With that, let's stand together once again, and we're going to read Psalm 91. You'll see why here in a moment. You don't have to use your Bibles, but you can if it's New King James. We're going to actually put it up here on the screen just because, well, we want to all read the same translation. And so I'm going to read the odd verses, and then Cody is going to lead you in the even verses, or you'll lead him, whatever works. But we're going to try to stay together on this. And you'll see as we go through our text today in our study on overcoming temptation, well, why we're laying a foundation in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 1 reads, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty."
I will say of the Lord, "He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust."
Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence.
He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler.
You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day.
Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday.
1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you.
Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked.
Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place.
No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling.
For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways.
In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot.
Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name.
He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Lord, we thank you for this psalm, for the chance to stand together and read it. Pray, Lord, you'll show us how it applies to the passage, to the temptation, to the answer, to, well, our dilemma of dealing with temptation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing for a moment. Grab your Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Once more, Lord, we stand before you asking for wisdom, for insight, for understanding, for knowledge and application of your word. Speak to us, prepare us for the battle that lies ahead. Enable us to overcome temptation, and in doing so, bring glory to you and people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We just read them. The title of our study, Overcoming Temptation. First couple verses sort of lay out the scene and situation for us. Jesus, we read, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. These are the first two keys to overcoming temptation. Take note of them. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We made mention as we looked at Jesus' baptism that the Spirit of God had descended in the form of a dove and remained upon Jesus. That was for John the Baptist's benefit, so he could know for sure who the Messiah was, that this Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we find Jesus now filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Why is that important to us? Because we will never overcome the lust of our flesh in the energies of our flesh. John tells us we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world, he just means everything and anything philosophically or otherwise opposed to God, to His plan, to His nature. We wrestle against the world. We wrestle against the flesh. We wrestle against the devil. And here's the deciding factor. We, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the promise of God. Well, Jesus then, being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, heads in the wilderness to do battle with the enemy. Take note, we often think that Jesus endured three temptations. This says he endured 40 days of temptation during 40 days of fasting. And so for these 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. And it's important, and I'm sure most of you already know this, but if you do, make sure you're sharing it. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian believes in the devil. It's ironic, but that's just the way it is. And the reality is God tells us that the devil is real. He is a created being, a fallen angel, a liar, a deceiver, a tempter. He's not a mere power or force or idea. He's a thinking, planning, dangerous, destructive enemy. And he does his most devastating work just by lying, just by deceiving. In fact, to believers, and there are many who have bought into it, he says, oh, I'm not real, don't worry about me. Of course, you know, the very fact that he's talking should say, hey, you know, you are real. But there are those who just say, well, no, I don't believe in a personal devil. Well, Jesus apparently did. He was in a conversation with them. And it's important to know, unlike us, there was nothing in Jesus that wanted to sin. See, your problem and mine is our flesh is in cahoots with the world that tempts and allures. Our flesh is in cahoots with the devil who tempts and entices because, well, our flesh actually enjoys sin. You know, the scripture says sin has pleasure for a season. Well, of course, you know that. And that's the real reason people sin. It's pleasurable. But afterward, the awesome, you know, manifestation of all the consequences, the devastation of all the broken relationships and trashed lives. Well, in any case, the enemy tells believers he doesn't exist. He tells unbelievers that he's God. So if they do believe there is a God, they end up worshiping the God of their imagination or the God that the Bible says the idols of the heathen are demons. And so Satan's sort of at the top of that list. By the way, some years back, Christian punk band Undercover doing an outreach, and they had all these punks gathered together. And so they're like, you know, as it's sort of an intense crowd, so they're an in-your-face kind of people. And so Joey, he's the leader. He's there. He's going, "You guys believe in the Bible?" And they're all like, "No." And then it's like, "You believe in God?" "No." "Do you believe in Satan?" And they're like, "Yeah," you know. And he's like, "That shows how stupid you are, because Satan's in the Bible." And so the whole deal, we wouldn't even know about Satan if it weren't from Scripture, you see. And all of the ideas people have that are not coming from Scripture about the enemy just gives him room to trash and devastate them. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. The devil tempts with this in mind. He wants to defile us. As he succeeded with Eve, perfect fellowship with God, sins against God, what happens? She's defiled. She's no longer fit for fellowship, for worship, for service, and she knows it. She and Adam are hiding from God, covering themselves in a vain attempt to cover their sin. So the enemy tempts in order to defile. Had he been able to succeed in getting Jesus to succumb to his temptations, Jesus would have been unable to save us, because only a perfect man, a sinless man, could save us from our sins. So the devil tempts in order to defile, in order to derail. We saw in the Psalms a couple of weeks back that a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He has a path he wants us to walk, a road he's already laid out for us. And the enemy's always whispering in our ear, trying to derail us and get us off that straight and narrow path. He wants to destroy. And though he can't destroy you eternally, if you belong to God, you will always belong to God. He wants to destroy you physically. And he uses temptation to get you involved in things you have no business in. And those sins have consequences. Well, 40-day fast, 40 days of temptation, and we're told when those days had ended, so the temptation looked like it had come to an end. Afterward, it says, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, if you know anything at all about fasting, you know when you begin to hunger after a fast, you actually need to eat. And this is important, because the enemy's attack here was aimed at a real, not a merely perceived need. Jesus needed food. And certainly eating, nothing wrong with that when you're hungry. The sin here that Satan is tempting Jesus to commit isn't just to eat, but to not trust the Lord to provide for his feeding and for his eating. And we're going to see it, and we're going to see how Jesus deals with it. Well, the devil says to him, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." If here, of course, means since. He's not questioning who Jesus is. He knows exactly who Jesus is. In fact, he could be saying, "We both know who you are. We both know what you can do. Go ahead and use your power to meet your needs." I mean, what could be wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. Jesus chose to become one of us, and he is setting an example for us to trust the Father, to trust his care, to trust his provision, to trust in his protection. By the way, Matthew's gospel tells us he was out there with the wild beast. So Jesus had to trust the Father to protect him during this time. He was there tempted by Satan. So Jesus had to trust the Father, and he had to submit to the Father and obey the Father. Well, the deal is, having become one of us and having gone to great lengths to assure us he really did become one of us, you know, the virgin birth, he was born of the Virgin Mary. I mean, he lived, he had to grow as we do in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, as we saw earlier in Luke. So here he is. And when tempted, here's the real issue. It's not can I, but should I? Could Jesus have turned stones to bread? Easily, absolutely. He could multiply loaves and fishes. He could certainly have done a miracle like that. But the question wasn't could he do it, but should he do it? Would this be within the will of the Father for him? Would this be something that brought glory to the Father? Would this be something that sets an example for us in how to deal with temptation? So the principle here is simple. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. We need to ask the question, is this your will for me? Well, Jesus didn't even have to ask. He absolutely knew the Father's will because he was always doing what pleased the Father. He actually says at one point, I do always those things that please the Father. Don't you wish you could say that for just even one day? I did all day those things that pleased the Father. But here's the truth. We're doing better than we did before. And we are more pleasing to Him. Not more acceptable. We're accepted in Christ Jesus. But more pleasing because our heart is set to do what's right. Our heart is set to submit to Him, to resist the devil. And we have a promise that if we'll do those two things, the enemy will flee. One more thing. Being tempted is not sin. And this is important because the enemy is a liar. And what he does is he tempts you and then he starts to immediately accuse you. You may not have even done anything. Oh, you were tempted though, weren't you? Jesus, we're told, was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That means temptation in and of itself is not sin. Now, here's what sin is. Either acting on the temptation or entertaining the temptation. What's the difference, you might say? Well, acting on the temptation is obvious. Somebody burns me, rips me off, does me bad. I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to get one up on them. I'm going to show them not to do that to me. That's the temptation. If I actually act on it, then I've sinned against that person and God. But if I merely entertain the temptation, well, I haven't acted on it, so I can say, well, I haven't really sinned. No, that's not true. The mere desire to do it and the thought that, well, wouldn't it feel good to teach them a lesson, to just give them one, you know, say that's never going to happen again. That kind of mindset God calls sin. And so entertaining it or acting on it is sin, but merely being tempted, well, that's not sin at all. I think it was Greg Laurie, when I was a very young Christian, I heard say, hey, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep them from building a nest. And so that's the idea, you know, the idea is going to come and you're going to either accept it or you're going to reject it. And we're going to see Jesus' example to us, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, a man of the Word of God. Jesus' first answer to the first temptation, he says, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Take note, not it was written, it is written. Now, this was written long ago, but the tense in the Greek speaks to something already established that remains in full force. That's what's happening here. God wrote it long before, but it had the same standing in that day, and it has the same standing in our day as it did that very first day. Also, it was written for all of us. It says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. God's desire is that we live by the Word of God. And check this. The seed that brings salvation is a very specific portion of God's Word. Christ died for our sins, Paul tells us, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel He preached. That's the gospel that saves. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. It acknowledges we are sinners in need of a Savior, and He is, in fact, our Savior. He was buried as the proof He was dead. He rose again the third day as the proof that sacrifice was accepted and acceptable. Well, if that's the gospel, and it is, that seed is planted in the hearts of men. As we share the good news, and it's why we share it from this pulpit every single week and every single service. Why? We want to make sure that the truth of God's plan for salvation is planted in every heart. Now, the harvest is between you and the Lord. You can harden your heart. You can choke out this good seed. You can be, you know, caught up and persecuted and fall away. But if you let that that word take root, you will be born again of the Spirit of God. And I know that's the majority of you here, at least I would pray it is today. But you need to know, having been born again through the Word and by the Spirit, well, God's Word then begins to bring nourishment and it sustains us. And we have milk for the babies and we have meat for the mature and we have the bread that Jesus said, pray for daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, Jesus' response, and all three of his responses, by the way, come straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I know not all of you have read Deuteronomy, but many of you have because we're going through that survey on Wednesday nights. And I want to encourage you that if you know some of the Word of God, you're better off than if you didn't know it. But we really need to know all of the Word of God. We need to know it, and we need to know it in its context. Well, first of the three quotations is going to show us something. Jesus isn't just pulling a verse. He's going to a passage that deals with the temptation at hand. He knows that Satan knows the Scripture. Were you aware of that? By the time we get to the third temptation, it becomes very clear. Satan memorizes Scripture. So if the enemy of our souls memorizing Scripture, don't you think it would be a good idea for you to know it and for you to know the context of it? Because here's how Satan uses the Scripture. He twists it, he distorts it, he pulls from it and gives application that's not consistent with it. And he uses the Word against us. And we'll see, he did it with Jesus, so he'll do it with us. Well, listen, Deuteronomy 8:1, you don't have to turn to it, but I want to read it to you. It was preached by Moses, this whole book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the 40-year trial in the wilderness. But listen to Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment, which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord God swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God was testing them. The enemy tempts in order to defile and destroy. God tests in order to reveal our hearts and to prove our hearts. And there's a great difference. The enemy's always trying to devastate and destroy. God's always trying to qualify and build up. And so he shows us. So here's the point. Jesus chooses a passage well familiar to him and well familiar to the enemy. And he says, hey, my Father provided for 40 years to his disobedient Israel in the wilderness. And my Father will provide for me now. See, the temptation, the test, the suggestion is, you're going to have to take care of yourself here. But if he's your heavenly Father, man, you can trust him to protect you, to provide for you. And he's saying, I fed you, I cared for you, I was there with you, that you might know man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It was as if Jesus was saying, you're tempting me, but that's just not going to happen. I'm trusting in, I'm waiting on my Father's provision. Proverbs 30 says, feed me with the food you prescribe for me. So again, we learn from Jesus' example. Filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, a man of the Word of God. He not only knew the Word, it is written, but he applied the Word. And this is where it breaks down for so many of us. We read it, we understand it, we can share it with someone else, but when we're faced with a situation or a trial or a temptation, a conflict, the Holy Spirit is trying to bring to our remembrance his Word, and we're so freaked out by what we're enduring, what's in front of us, that we're not hearing it, or we're not applying it. We can't really pull from it, but know this, he'll always be bringing to your remembrance the things he's taught you. So how important is it that he's actually taught us. Well, we need to know the word then. We need to know what it means and how it relates to the temptation or the test or the situation at hand. We need to know that God has purposed that we live by delighting in and obeying His word. You know, we used to sing a song here, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And I got to tell you, if that's not true for you, you are in serious danger. If the word of God is not in you, planted within you, and if you're not dwelling on it and delighting in it, the enemy is going to have a heyday when he comes and tempts you. Now, can't be a coincidence. Most of you are familiar with Eve's temptation. The very first temptation in Scripture, the very first place where she goes to the tree that's forbidden to her, and she sees that that tree is good for food. It's the same thing. Jesus needed food. She needed food. Ironically, though, she could eat of any tree and every tree in the garden. There was only one tree forbidden to her, and you need to know it wasn't bad fruit. It was disobedience and rebellion that slew her spiritually. And then it was rebellion on Adam's part as he went with her and partook with her. But the point is this. The enemy was trying to get Eve to just take what God had forbidden, to do what God had forbidden. And she bought the lie and ate that fruit. He tries the same thing with Jesus. So I'm thinking, when the scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices, that means we know his MO. We know how he operates. And so he's going to come, and he's not going to always try to get you to do something bizarre or way out of character. He's going to say, hey, you have a legitimate need here. And what's wrong with you taking steps to meet your own need? Well, nothing's wrong with it if God's given you that to do. Man's supposed to work, or he's not supposed to eat. The man who doesn't provide for himself and his family is worse than an unbeliever, the scripture says. He's denied the faith. So, yeah, we're supposed to work and we're supposed to provide. But ultimately, if God says stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, there's only one thing we can do that's not sin, and that's stand still. And that's what this passage is trying to teach us. For Eve, it was failure to obey the Lord. For Jesus, it would have been failure to trust in the Father's provision. Fortunately, that's not an issue because Jesus, well, he's not going to fall for the enemy's deception and temptation. The second temptation there in verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, this reveals Satan's ultimate desire. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, those are the two Old Testament passages that speak of the fall of Satan. And basically, his desire was to, well, be worshipped as God. He's never changed in his desires. And so we see his audacity here, and that he's actually asking his creator to bow down and worship him. Can you imagine? That'd be like your kids saying, you need to worship me. You need to respect me. You need to honor me. Hey, kids are saying crazy stuff like that today. Why should I show you respect? You're not showing me any. Because I'm the dad. But anyway, that's its own story. Well, there's something very practical here. We need to know if we're going to overcome temptation, we need to be not only filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. We need to be not only men and women of the Word, but we need to know the enemy and the source of the attack. See, the first attack was in the realm of the flesh. This attack is in the realm of the eye. He shows him all the kingdoms, all their glory, all their splendor. And he says, listen, here's really the deal he's trying to make. He says, I know what you're here for. You came for all this, right? And I want to tell you, I can get it for you wholesale. And all you need to do is bow down and sign here on the dotted line. Jesus knew he had to serve and suffer and die, or you and I would have been lost forever, helpless and hopeless without redemption. And so Jesus isn't going to fall for this one either. But the enemy's saying, hey, look at all of it. It all belongs to me. I can get it all to you, and you can avoid the cross. That's the temptation here. And it's so important that we get this. Because this is that picture of the world alluring. Now, Jesus sees more than Satan showing him. See, the enemy shows you when he tempts you. He says, man, look at that and just think about it and imagine what it's going to be like. But he never shows you the bottom of the whole thing, the result of the whole thing. It reminds me when I read this illustration, and this is an illustration, of Las Vegas. If you've ever driven there at night, you know that when you're driving through that desert and it's just dark and the stars are glorious, if you'll stop and, you know, get off the road and check them out. But most people are, for whatever reason, they're going there. They're in a hurry and they're driving. And so you see the lights and it's all beautiful and glorious and lit up and shiny. But I want to tell you, the closer you get to the city and the further you get into the city and the more you interact with people in the city, well, you see something far different than what it appears like on the outside. And that's what happens when God looks at individuals. You guys actually paint up pretty good, I want to tell you. I know my eyes are getting bad, so, you know, all of you look better than you probably really do to me. But some of you are still young and you're buff or you're beautiful. And listen, all of that's well and good, but here's the problem. God sees past the exterior. He sees past the facade. And he looks at the heart and he looks at the inner person and he sees a mess. He sees sin that needs to be confessed and forgiven. He sees all sorts of pain that needs to be just, you know, Lord, forgive me for even, you know, accusing you or not believing you. And, well, he sees what's going on inside of his is the whole point. And when he saw all the glory and all the kingdoms and he hears this, it's all mine. It's been delivered to me. Some have suggested that that's true, that Adam sold it all to Satan and he owns it. Well, that may be, but I know the scripture also says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so it may be, as some suggest, that he didn't argue because he knew this was true. It may be that he didn't argue because he's like, are you kidding me? I'm not even going to address that. You own all this? Hey, you're a usurper. You don't own anything. It's God's planet and God's creation. And because I've raised a couple boys and some nieces and nephews and because now I have grandsons, you know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, why doesn't God just give them a timeout, you know? Why didn't he just send them to the corner and say, you just stay right there for a while? Hey, there's good news if you read Revelation, 1,000-year timeout's coming. And after he gets out, well, he's going to eventually send them to the pit and we will never hear from him again. But here's the temptation. He's like, I can get you all this and you won't have to go to the cross. Note when he says in verse 8, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Do you know he'll later say this to Peter? And it will be in the very same context. Peter will say, when Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. Peter will get in Jesus' face and say, no way, Lord, this will never happen to you. What's Peter saying? I'm not going to let you go to the cross. I'll be there. I'll protect you that you are not going to the cross, Lord. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. Now, was he calling Peter Satan? I don't know. Was Satan standing behind Peter whispering in his ear? Perhaps. Or maybe he's just saying that is the philosophy, that is the language, that is an idea that comes from the pit of hell. That I can come and redeem without going to the cross. No, it's the cross and then the crown. Unless he suffered and died for us, we would have no life in him. Well, the context of this particular response is Very amazing. Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20. He actually draws from two passages in Deuteronomy when he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The first, Deuteronomy 6:13, and it is the giving of the greatest commandment, which is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's no possible way, if you love the Lord your God with all that's in you, that you're going to bow down and worship anything or anyone but him. And there's another passage, it's Deuteronomy 10:20. The context here is Moses receiving the second set of the Ten Commandments. You know, of course, that Moses was the greatest sinner ever. He broke all Ten Commandments at once. And that's stuff that they use in the Sunday school, ain't it, Alberto? And if not, next time. But anyway, the deal is Moses is getting the second set of the Ten Commandments. And that's the context that Deuteronomy 10:20 gives us. And so Jesus is drawing from Deuteronomy 6:13, from Deuteronomy 10:20. And it's a reminder again, it's not enough to know God's word. We must obey it to defend ourselves and use it to defeat the enemy. Ephesians rightly calls God's word the sword of the Spirit, a perfect weapon for those engaged in spiritual warfare. Verse 9 says, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now, we looked at this one. This is, of course, right out of Psalm 91. And here's the interesting thing. As he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, it's again, he knows who Jesus is. He knows even what he's come to do. He knows Jesus ultimately will judge him. And what he's trying to do is say, hey, just throw yourself down. You want to show everybody who you are? Make a splash, you know, literally. And but don't worry, because you throw yourself off, the angels will protect you. And check it out. Satan says, it is written. Made mention earlier because I wanted to make sure to reinforce the point, not just say it once or even twice. Satan is quoting from the Word of God in an effort to defeat Jesus, to defile Jesus, to derail Jesus, to destroy Jesus. He's quoting God's Word. Listen, that's exactly what the cults do, and I think they get it from Satan. I think they either just don't know or they're worshiping the wrong God, and he's like, hey, let me show you something here. And they're like, okay. And this is why it's so important that we know the Word of God in its context, not just a verse here and there, not just something where we kind of turn and put our finger and say, oh, wow, a word for me. No, we need to know the book from Genesis to Revelation so that the Holy Spirit can do what he promises to do, bring to our remembrance the things he's taught us. So here's the twist. Satan takes from the Word, but he ignores, of course, the context of the Word. How does Psalm 91 begin? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. The very next verse says, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He's saying, hey, the enemy will set a trap, but I'll deliver you. And here's something else. The very next verse, after the verse that Satan is quoting in order to get Jesus to, well, in this case, you know, throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. It'd be like the enemy telling you, jump out of the plane. You don't need a parachute. God will catch you. Hey, maybe he will, but I wouldn't put him to the test. You know, there's a promise if you drink anything deadly, it won't harm you. God gave that to his missionaries he was sending out to reach the world. He's saying, you go to Mexico, I'll protect you from the water. If you go over here, I'll protect you from the food. But check this out. The person that foolishly just says, oh, well, I can do whatever I want then and I'll be fine. It's not that kind of promise. And that's the enemy taking the word and twisting the word and distorting the word in order to destroy the people of God. Well, Satan ignores the context. I got to read you the very next verse. You'll love this. And I'm wondering, does Satan think Jesus won't remember this? It says, in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Verse 13 of Psalm 91 says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. The serpent you shall trample underfoot. That takes us back to the curse in the garden after Satan tempted Eve, who saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same three ways that John tells us will be tempted, the same three areas Jesus is here tempted. Man, Jesus not only picks a verse when he deals, but he picks a context. And it's so important that even when the enemy uses it, there's a context. And the context says, man, if I were you, I wouldn't have picked that passage. But that's the enemy, you know. He's smart, but he's not that smart. Well, Jesus says to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Let me give you the context of this. It's Deuteronomy 6 again. This is the giving of the Shema and the greatest commandment, and that command to teach your children formally and informally and write the word on your forehead and on the lintels of your house and wear them on your wrist. I mean, just it's all this. Be in the word and be in the word and be obedient to the word. And then he says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, small g, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So Jesus, again, just goes back to Deuteronomy and he says, hey, this is what the word says and this is what I'm going to do. Now we read in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, and take note of it, until an opportune time. The battle was won, but the war wasn't over. And the enemy of our souls, persistent. He's like, you know, our governor. He'll be back. And that's what this is saying. He never tires of tempting. He never tires of accusing. He never tires of trying to defile and derail and destroy the people of God. So here's the biblical prescription. You don't need a seminar. You don't need a tape series. You don't need a book on the subject. The scripture's so clear. If you want to defeat the enemy, if you want to overcome temptation, submit to God. First step. Second, resist the devil. Then he will flee. That's exactly what we see in the passage. Submit to God. You put your trust in him. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll direct you. He will, because you belong to him. You resist the devil. How do you do it? You know the word. You stand on the word. You obey the word. You use the word. The promises. You do that and he will flee. Well, again, James tells us the man who overcomes temptation will be blessed. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And here's a promise. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful on this day that we celebrate dads. On this Father's Day 2009. That, Lord, you've laid before us all we need to know to overcome temptation. And for all we tell our children, for all we teach them, we know the greatest lesson they get and see is our example to them. So, Lord, we don't want to be men with lots of excuses. We don't want to be men who are confused about what it is you've called us to be and do and how we're to represent. We confess before you today that we have failed you, that we have yielded, that we've not only been tempted, but we've entertained the temptation or yielded to the temptation. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, to bring to our remembrance these things. Remind us that the battle is spiritual. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Lord, we need to be filled with your Spirit, led of your Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit. We need your word to take root in our hearts and you to bring to our remembrance by your Spirit those things you've taught us. Give us the wisdom we need to rightly represent you to those around us. And I pray not just for dads, but for every man and for every woman, for every boy and for every girl here today, or those who have logged on or are listening in, those who will later catch this in some other medium. Lord, we're so grateful that your word is absolute, that it never changes, that you never change. That the same power that sustained Jesus can sustain us. That the same truth that he stood on can give us a standing in the face of all opposition. Finally, we pray today, Lord, knowing that, well, every believer could certainly take time to offer ourselves afresh. These bodies, a living sacrifice to you. We rededicate ourselves corporately and individually to you. But Lord, there may be some who can't rededicate because they've never even surrendered to you. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never confessed that you're a guilty sinner and he, a holy God, that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, I want to pray with you right now. I want to give you the opportunity to make things right with God. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. But you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will begin that transformation that God promises to complete. You'll never be sinless until you stand before him. But you will sin less as you walk with him. And you got to take the first step toward the cross today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's even one person, don't hold back and don't leave this auditorium without making things right. Anyone at all, just raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, we look for hands. You're reading hearts. If there are those, Lord, who just don't seem to be able to get this done, strive with them, pursue them. Don't give up on them. Enable us to be the best possible witnesses to them and bring them to faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.